about it, and we do want to take care of what the Lord has provided. If you haven't been down and looked, as eye hath not seen nor ear heard, it is an amazing, amazing place, and we thank the Lord for it. We're looking forward to it. We're turning in your Bibles this morning to 2 Samuel. It is amazing to me, people who feign a knowledge of the Word of God and want to try to traffic in that knowledge, it's amazing the way the Lord exposes them. I've been in church for, in some ways, longer than I want to remember, but I've never heard it called 2 Corinthians or 2 Timothy or 2 Samuel. So we're going to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11, if you will. And I think we'll just read verse 6. We're going to talk about some of the other verses, but I think just for the sake of time, we'll read the 6th verse. And David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we do praise you this morning for your goodness and for your faithfulness to each of us as individuals and to this body of believers. We thank you this morning for your great love and care and your loving kindness to us. We do thank you for the work that is so close to being finished, and we look forward to being in this place again that you've provided for us. We ask you to help us as we look into your word today, and we pray that you would speak to our hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're spending some time on Sunday morning looking at a man who I believe is one of the Lord's choicest servants that you'll find anywhere in the Word of God. He's also one of the least known servants of the Lord. The man that we're referring to is Uriah the Hittite. If we were to be asked to list the most faithful and diligent servants of God in this book, I dare say that Uriah the Hittite would show up on few, if any, of those lists, but he should. And particularly, he ought to be someone who is known by believers here in the last days, because he has much to say and much to teach those who are living in these days just before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Last week, we spent our time, we spent our time talking about how Uriah was a Hittite, and we went into a little detail of the history of these people, particularly their spiritual history and how they are an example of the mercy and grace and long-suffering of God. The Hittites, like the Amorites, were a people who inhabited the land that God gave to Abraham. And God did not drive these nations out immediately, because their iniquity was not yet full. And this intervening time before their iniquity was full was a period of over 400 years. In that period of 400 years, God gave those people space to repent before His judgment came. That's the long suffering of God. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And He brought these people, as we've talked about in detail last time, the Lord brought these people into contact with another of His choice servants, a man by the name of Abram. We know him later as Abraham. And Abraham gave them the message of the death and the resurrection and the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of these Hittites no doubt believed the message. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Hittites. We find that in the book of Judges. They didn't completely drive them out. And so those people continued to hear the truth of the coming Redeemer. And one day a young man, I believe, heard that message. And as we mentioned before, we don't know what his Hittite name was. But when he believed the message of the gospel, God gave him a new name, Uriah. Uriah means Jehovah is my light. And this man who had been without Christ, this man who had been an alien from the commonwealth of Israel and a stranger from the covenants of promise, this man who had no hope and was without God in the world, this man who sometime was far off, was made nigh by the blood of Christ. And he became a part of David's army. We learn in 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 41 that Uriah was one of the valiant men of David's armies. But he was even more notable than that. Uriah was one of David's mighty men. Keep your place here and turn over just a few pages to 2 Samuel chapter 23, if you will. Second Samuel chapter 23, the first verse of this chapter tells us that these are the last words of David. It's kind of a summary chapter. And beginning in verse 8, we begin reading about David's mighty men. Now this is one of those chapters in the Bible, especially from verse 24 through 39, that we tend to skip. Because it's a list of names followed by who the person was the brother of or who the person was the son of. And we tend to look on those verses like they just don't have much relevance to us. But that's not how God thinks. The Spirit of God saw this list of names and others like them here in the Word of God as being more important than putting into His Word one of the many other signs which Jesus truly did, which are not written in this book. I think that makes these words, beginning in verse 24 and going through verse 39 and all of the other genealogical and list chapters of the Bible, I think it makes them incredibly important. Now verse 8 tells us, these be the names of the mighty men whom David had. And it's worth noting what we're talking about when we read these words, mighty men. These men listed here are a group of elite fighters. That's demonstrated by some of their exploits that are mentioned here. But there's another way that we know that these men were an incredibly elite force. There are only 37 of them listed here. David's army consisted of 1.1 million valiant men from the northern tribes and 500,000 valiant men from Judah and the southern tribes. So out of an army of 1.6 million, only 37 were numbered among David's mighty men. That means that only one soldier out of every 43,243 could make the grade and be one of David's mighty men. That's a very exclusive group. We would liken them to our special forces, to our Rangers, to our SEAL teams, to our Delta forces. But I believe that this group is even more elite than that. With one out of every 43,000 making the cut, so to speak, and being listed among these mighty men. And what you would have among these men is a bond. What you would have among these 37 men is a closeness and a camaraderie that bound them together. They knew each other. And they knew each other well. They knew what each one could do and what each one could not do. They knew what each one could be depended upon to do in the moment of battle. And their lives depended on that. And it's among this elite group of men that we find the name of Uriah the Hittite. Look at verse 39. Uriah the Hittite. 37 in all. Uriah was not only one of the valiant men of David's army, he was also one of the 37 mighty men who are listed here. But there's another name here. Actually, there are two other names here that we want to notice. Look at verse 34. Eliphelet, the son of Ahasbi, the son of the Maacathite. Now notice these next words. Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite or Gilonite. Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Now with these names in mind, Eliam, Ahithophel, and Uriah, let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and let's notice verse 3. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now those verses in 2 Samuel 23 that we might have a tendency to skip over because we don't want to have to read all those names that are so hard to pronounce. Those verses have some very valuable information for us in understanding the situation here. And that valuable information is some insight into how Uriah the Hittite might have met his wife, Bathsheba. Bathsheba's father, Eliam, was one of David's mighty men. Uriah was one of David's mighty men. So here are these two mighty men in this unit of 37 men. And you can see how the working relationship of these two men could have very easily become a personal relationship. And Eliam may have said to Uriah one day, I want you to come home with me tonight. When the drills are done today and we're through with our exercises, we're through with our training, I want you to come home with me tonight. And I want you to have dinner because I have a daughter that I want you to meet. And this mighty man, Eliam, perhaps introduced his daughter Bathsheba to this mighty man, Uriah. And a relationship was kindled. And a marriage became the result of that relationship. And that relationship then became entwined with Ahithophel, who was Eliam's father, who was Bathsheba's grandfather, who had had a relationship with Uriah the Hittite because of marriage. But let's not forget that other name, Ahithophel, because he's going to be very important to us as we go through this message. And it's very important to understand who Ahithophel is. I want you to turn over a few pages to 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter 15, we're going ahead in the history of David, but here in this chapter, the conspiracy and the rebellion of David's son Absalom against his father the king is becoming a reality and spreading and growing. And notice what we read in 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 12. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite. That's the man who we're told in 2 Samuel 23:34 is Eliam's father. And notice who Ahithophel the Gilonite is. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor. David's counselor. And we learn just how good the counsel of Ahithophel was. If you just turn over a page to 2 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 23. We read there, and the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. This is who Ahithophel is. And based on what we've just read, I don't think that it's a stretch to say that he would have been one of, if not David's, chief and primary counselor. And so the Spirit of God shows us all of these connections. Ahithophel is David's chief and most trusted counselor. He has a son named Eliam, who is one of David's mighty men, one of only 37. And he has a daughter by the name of Bathsheba, who marries another of David's mighty men, who marries another of this little group of 37 men, Uriah the Hittite. And these connections are so important because in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 3, let's go back there. In 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 3, when David sends and inquires after this woman who he saw bathing, and he's told that she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, I believe that David knew exactly who this woman was. And I believe he knew all of these connections. I believe the Spirit of God brought them to his mind in a moment of time. And he brought those connections to David's mind as a red flag and as a roadblock and a barrier and to bring conviction to his heart because God knew what was in David's mind. He knew the progression that was taking place in David's life. That progression began in verse 1 when the time came that kings go forth to battle. And David sent Joab and his servants and all Israel, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. David was in the wrong place. David was in the wrong place. We've talked at times over the years about the will of God. It is not only a what, it's also a when, and it's also a where. David was in the wrong place. He was supposed to be on the battlefield, but he stayed in the palace. C.H. McIntosh observed concerning David, a time of peace and prosperity tends to develop and bring to maturity many seeds of evil which might be nipped and blighted by the keen blast of adversity. David found the king's house more thorny and more dangerous than the wilderness. That's so true. We've talked many times how Amalek is a picture of the flesh in the believer. And in Exodus chapter 17, we read about how Amalek came and attacked the children of Israel. And who was it that Amalek attacked? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 18, God reminds Moses and the people of God that Amalek met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee. Amalek attacks believers who are lagging behind in the Christian life. And that's what David is doing. He's lagging behind in his walk with the Lord. He's supposed to be on the battlefield, experiencing the adversity of war. He's supposed to be encamped in tents on the hard ground. But instead, he is in the ease and comfort of the palace. He's supposed to be out there enduring hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And instead, he's in the comfort of the palace. It brings to mind the words of that great old hymn, "Am I a soldier of the cross?" And the question that that hymn asks, "Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas?" And so David's sin has its beginning in verse 1 when he sends Joab and his servants with him and all Israel off to war. And David stays behind in Jerusalem. And in doing this, David sent Bathsheba's father Eliam. He sent Uriah, her husband, off to war and out of town and away from their daughter and away from their wife. Someone might say, "Well, are you saying that David already knew Bathsheba and already had a plan in his mind for his sin?" That's exactly what I'm saying. I believe it's the truth. Folks, the connections are there. We've already detailed them. When you have a force of 37 men who are your mighty men, David's mighty men, you don't think he knew those mighty men? You can't know every man in a 1.6 million man army, but you can know 37 men in your most elite fighting force. You can know who their father is. You can know who their wives are. I believe that those connections tell us, and they remind us of something. They remind us of the truth that no man no woman ever falls into sin. Sin manifest in the life is a result of sin entertained in the mind. Sin manifest in the life is a result of sin entertained in the mind. And it will ever be that way. The progression of David's sin begins in verse 1 when he's lagging behind and staying in the wrong place. And I believe the Spirit of God convicted David. David! You're lagging behind. David, you're in the wrong place. Your place is on the battlefield. But David ignored the voice of the Spirit of God. The progression continues in verse 2 as he walks out and he sees this woman bathing. And the Spirit of God convicted David and told him to turn his head and go back inside. And maybe somebody would say, how do you know that? Because 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee fornication, flee adultery, flee illicit sexual relations. But you say, Paul hadn't even written that in 1037 B.C. That's true. But it was written in David's heart. Romans 2:15 tells us that the work of the law is written in our hearts and that our conscience bears witness to us. The Lord Jesus Christ is the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And the proof of this is that those two words, flee fornication, were written in Joseph's heart 700 years before this night in Jerusalem. When Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife, we read that he fled and got him out. That same law that was written on Joseph's heart was written on David's heart. And he ignored the law of God written on his heart. He ignored the voice of the Spirit of God. He ignored the voice of conscience. So here in verse 1, David is lagging behind. He's in the hindmost part of the people of God. Literally, they're on the battlefield. He's in the palace in Jerusalem. And so in verse 2, Amalek comes. David's flesh comes to the fore and attacks. It will ever be that way. Those who are lagging behind in the Christian life, but help is still available. Because God says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. And the way to escape that God has made is His Word. His Word. The Lord Jesus Christ used the Word of God to rebuff every temptation of the devil. It's our provision. It's His provision to us. His Word. His Word that says, flee fornication. It was written on David's heart, just as it was written on Joseph's heart, just as it's written on my heart and your heart. So here is David, and before him is this temptation. He sees this woman washing herself, but God is not suffering David to be tempted above what he's able. Because he's, he is able because with the temptation, that has originated in David's own heart, God has provided a way for him to escape. The same way that He's provided for you and me. His Word. His Word. But David breaks through the provision of the Word of God. He breaks through the barrier of the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 3, the Lord puts up one final barrier. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? There's three words in that verse that I'd never noticed before. Oh, they're very precious words. Notice the words, and one said, and one said. I wonder who this one was. This one is unidentified. This one is anonymous. This one is nameless and out of our sight. We don't know who he is. But I believe we know who he pictures. This one, this anonymous, nameless, unidentified one pictures, I believe, the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 16 and verse 13, the Lord Jesus said concerning the Comforter, the Spirit of God, who was going to be sent, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." Now listen to these next words. "For he shall not speak of himself." He shall not speak of himself. Like this unidentified, anonymous, nameless one here. The Spirit of God is not going to speak of himself. "But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak." And what did this one hear? And what did this one speak? Look at verse 3. "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" This is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. "And David, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." And that includes you, King David. Here's the final roadblock. Here's the final barrier that the Spirit of God is putting up in front of David. He's convicting him of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And what is David's response to the faithfulness of God to provide a way of escape from the temptation? Verse 4. "And David sent messengers and took her." The progression of sin in the life of a child of God. If you wanted to say it a different way, we could call it the anatomy of a sin. In verse 1, David tarried still at Jerusalem. In verse 2, David arose from off his bed and walked upon his roof, and he saw a woman washing herself. In verse 3, David sent and inquired after the woman. In verse 4, David sent messengers and took her, and he lay with her. David broke through all the conviction. David broke through all the roadblocks that the Spirit of God put in his way. And it's like that because a heart that is full of lust has a mind that is empty of reason. The relationships mean nothing. The relationship between David and Bathsheba's grandfather, Ahithophel, means nothing. The relationship between David and Bathsheba's father, Eliam, means nothing. The relationship between David and Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite, means nothing. All that counts in David's life here is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And oh, the effects of David's sin. We've talked as we have begun this new year about two words that we ought to think about in this new year. Two words that begin with the letter A. The two words are against and effect. Against and effect. They're two very critical words. The word against reminds us that our sin is against God. Against thee. Thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. That's what David said in his prayer of repentance in Psalm 51 and verse 4. David's sin and our sin is against God. We crucified the Lord of glory. It was our sin that God laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. It was our sin that marred his visage more than any man and his form more than the sons of men. Our sin is against God, and we must never, ever forget that or minimize that. But our sin that is against God has an effect on ourselves and the people around us, young people. If I could plaster something into your minds, it would be this. You never sin in a vacuum. You never sin in a vacuum. Sin is like dropping a pebble into a pond, and the ripples go out from that pebble. And if you watch, they go all the way. They go the distance out to the very edges of that pond. That's how sin is. You don't sin in a vacuum. The effect of David's sin on the life of Uriah the Hittite was to end his life. Pretty powerful effect. We aren't told the effect of David's sin on the life of Eliam, Bathsheba's father. But we don't have to think very hard to imagine the devastation that this man must have felt when his son-in-law was murdered by the king. But there's one person who I believe we are told of the devastation that David's sin brought to his life. And that's Ahithophel. Look over at 2 Samuel chapter 15 again. As we mentioned a little earlier, in this chapter, the conspiracy of Absalom that has been sort of under wraps and behind the scenes breaks forth into open rebellion against David. And we read in verse 12, "And Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite." Why? Why would Absalom have sent for Ahithophel? Well, of course, one reason is, as we saw in 2 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 23, is because the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. He had done that for David, and Absalom wanted to do it for him, and he did. He did. And so Absalom wanted this man's counsel, but I believe there was another reason that Absalom sent for Ahithophel. And I believe it's because Absalom knew that Ahithophel hated David. You see, the effect of David's sin on Ahithophel, I believe, was to kindle in this man a grudge. To kindle in this man a grudge that turned into a root of bitterness that blossomed into full-blown hatred of David. Because David had destroyed the marriage of his granddaughter and her husband. And as I thought about that, something that Brother Dan Carr said in a message he preached last May came to mind. Brother Dan said in that message, there is a function of forgiveness where reconciliation takes place. And there is a function of forgiveness where grudges are released so that a root of bitterness is not given place in the life. There's nothing in the record, and you have to be careful when you say this, because we don't know. We can only go by what is in the record. There's nothing in the record that tells us that David ever asked Ahithophel for forgiveness. There's nothing in the record where David ever went to Ahithophel and said, "I've wronged your family. I've wronged your family. I've wronged you, Ahithophel. I betrayed the trust that you had put in me." There's no record. That would have been what was necessary for reconciliation to take place between these two men. And if David had asked Ahithophel to forgive him, no matter how hard it would have been, Ahithophel was obligated, was commanded by the word of God to forgive him. You remember Peter went to the Lord and he said, "Lord," Peter was feeling really spiritual. And he said, "Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother if he trespasses against me? Seven times?" And you can just kind of see Peter say, "Seven times. I know that's going to impress the Lord." Remember what the Lord told him? He said, "Peter, no, not seven times, but 70 times seven, 490. Brother Jed Taylor brought a point out in a message some years ago. I'll never forget it. 70 weeks of Daniel, 490 years. Guess what? That takes us all the way to the end. So how many times are we supposed to forgive our brother? We're supposed to forgive him to the end. We're supposed to forgive him till we're with the Lord. Ahithophel would have been commanded by the word of God to forgive David. But there's no mention of David asking him. So Ahithophel was free to hate David, right? Wrong. That's where the second part of Brother Dan's message comes in. There's a function of forgiveness where grudges are released so that a root of bitterness is not given place in the life. And there, you know, we might debate whether forgiveness is the right word there. But the principle is true. Ahithophel could have chosen to forgive David from his heart so that his grudge against David could be released and to keep him from having this root of bitterness form in his life. Ahithophel didn't do that. And what formed in his life was a root of bitterness. And the fruit of that root of bitterness was hatred of David. There's something here in verse 12 that we don't want to miss too. Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, even from Gilo. And notice what Ahithophel was doing when Absalom sent for him. The word from Absalom came to Ahithophel while Ahithophel offered sacrifices. Will you allow me to give you the equivalent of those words in our day? The word from Absalom to Ahithophel came to this man while he was in church worshiping the Lord. Here's a man who is offering sacrifices to the Lord. Imagine that we can be looking down on this scene. Here's this man who is going through all the outward show of sacrifice and worship, but in his heart, where we can't see, there is a root of bitterness. And when we think about that, our first impulse is to criticize him and call him a hypocrite. Yo, hypocrite, you sitting there in church with this old grudge in your heart. But before we do that, how many times have we come to this church and done the same thing? How many times have we come to this church and we've gone through all the outward motions of sacrifice and worship? We sing the songs, we give our money, we open our Bibles, and we nod our heads in agreement when we hear the message. But hidden away in our heart was a root of bitterness against someone. A root of bitterness that was about to break forth into hatred and rebellion. That's what happened in Ahithophel's life. Look at chapter 15 and verse 31. Absalom sins for Ahithophel in verse 12. In verse 31 we read, "And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." Look at chapter 16 and verse 15. "And Absalom and all the people of the men of Israel came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him." Now look at chapter 17 and verse 1. "Moreover, Ahithophel said unto Absalom, Let me now choose out 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue after David this night." I want you to think about that. Ahithophel has been David's counselor. There is no record of Ahithophel being a military man at all. Now, folks, you can have a son who is one of David's mighty men, and your granddaughter can be married to a mighty man. That does not make you a mighty man. It does not make you a military man. Notice what Ahithophel says. "Moreover, Ahithophel said unto Absalom, Let me now choose out 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue after David this night, and I will come upon him while he is weary and weak-handed, and will make him afraid, and all the people that are with him shall flee." And notice this, "And I will smite the king only." I will smite the king only. The effect of David's sin in the life of Ahithophel was that this man had a grudge that he wouldn't release. He would not say, "Lord, vengeance is yours. You will repay. I'm going to turn David over to you." He would not allow that function of forgiveness to take place in his life. And as a result, there was a grudge. And that grudge grew into a root of bitterness. And the root of that, the fruit of that root of bitterness was hatred and rebellion. And it manifests from his heart with a desire to kill David. And Ahithophel's hatred destroyed him. It destroyed him. When his counsel was not followed, notice what we read in verse 23 of 2 Samuel 17. And when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his ass and arose and gat him home to his house, to his city, and put his household in order and hanged himself and died and was buried in the sepulcher of his father. Our sin is against God. It's against God. And as we mentioned a minute ago, we don't ever want to forget that. We don't ever want to minimize that in any way. But we never want to forget the effect of our sin on the people around us. The effect of our sin on the people around us can be devastating. Perhaps there's someone here this morning like David. You're in this progression of sin. And the Spirit of God is putting up the barriers and the roadblocks. He's bringing to mind His Word to convict you of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And so far you've ignored Him. This morning, before you break through the final barrier, before you sin against God, won't you stop and turn around? That's repentance. A change of mind that results in a change of heart, that results in a change of direction in the life. Won't you stop and turn around and confess your sin? Because if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Maybe you're here this morning. I'm talking to Christians. Maybe you're here this morning and you're like Ahithophel and hidden away out of sight as you sit in this service and go through the motions of sacrifice and worship is a grudge. It's a grudge that you need to release. Say, I can't be reconciled with that person. Okay. Okay. But you can release the grudge you've got against them. You might be surprised what happens when you do that. You need to release that grudge, because if it's not released, if it's not confessed and forsaken, it's going to become a root of bitterness. And the fruit of that root of bitterness is going to be rebellion and hatred, and it'll destroy your testimony. It'll destroy your effectiveness for the Lord. It'll destroy your ministry. Right where you are this morning, whatever your case may be, you can confess and forsake. Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. If you're lost here today, the message has primarily been to believers, but listen, the Spirit of God, when He deals with you, He's putting up the barriers between you and the lake of fire. He's putting those barriers there to cause you to stop, to see your need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, to see your need to repent of your sin, to turn to God from your sin and trust Him as your Savior. You can do that this morning right where you are. There is a final barrier. Don't know where it is. Don't know if it's years in the future, if it's moments in the future. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart, but trust Him as your Savior. Father, we ask You to take Your